I remember seeing an advertisement on the television a few years ago on behalf of SureTrade.com. In this particular advertisement, it was one of these online trading companies which held forth the prospect of quick riches for those that would invest with them. In this particular advertisement, what struck me was that one of the characters within the advertisement said this: "We plan to retire rich." Now, it is, of course, immediately evident that there is, in the sight of God, something quite deplorable about that attitude. It is frankly reminiscent of the rich fool. The rich fool who said to himself, "I have much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." The problem with the rich fool was that he banked upon the future. The problem with that rich fool was that he was quite sure that he was going to live a long life and enjoy all the riches which God had given him, even though he did not acknowledge God. He had so much, he didn't know what to do with it. He decided to pull down his barns and build greater, as you will remember. But God intervened. And there is something about that attitude, betokened there in the advertisement, that is reminiscent of the attitude of the rich fool. It's one of arrogance and presumption. How do these people, represented in the advertisement, know that they're going to live to the age of retirement? And how do they know that if they do live to the age of retirement, they would necessarily retire rich? And so we say categorically, and we do so on the authority of Christ, that there is something quite deplorable about that attitude. But interestingly, from another angle, and in a certain limited way, there is something commendable about it in this respect. That these people of the world know how to live according to their principles. They don't live for another world. They don't believe in the life or the world to come. They don't believe in the day of judgment. They don't believe in eternity. They don't believe in life after death. As far as they are concerned, this life and this world is the Alpha and the Omega of existence. But within that ungodly framework, they at least know how to live within their principles. And they lay up for their future here upon this earth. We plan to retire rich. There is, I say, within a limited sphere, in a limited way, something commendable about it. Now, it's this element of wisdom in the ungodly, surprising. This element of wisdom in the non-Christian that is pivotal to an understanding of this particular parable, the parable of the unjust manager, or the parable of the unjust steward, found in the first 9 verses of this 16th chapter of Luke's Gospel. There can be no doubt that this particular parable is difficult. It's perplexing. There are elements in it which have provided difficulty and perplexity, not only to many Christians down through the ages, but even to many commentators. Thus, when we come to a passage such as this that is difficult, we need to ask ourselves, are there here certain clues which help us to understand? Are there certain key statements? Are there certain key verses? Now, notice, for instance, the theme of mammon, which is dominant in this part of the scripture. We find it there in verse 9. Our Lord says, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness." By that he means, make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. In verse 11, he says this: "If ye therefore have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" Once again, he uses the term mammon. And again in verse 13, in the last part of verse 13, he again refers to mammon. "Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon, which denotes money, wealth, riches, possessions, potentially anything and everything that we have, own, and possess. It is, of course, the god of this world. This world worships mammon. As far as this world is concerned, mammon is virtually everything. But we see here that the theme of mammon is an important part of this passage of scripture. Notice also the theme of wisdom. It's there in verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Twice you have the adjective or the adverb wise or wisely. Our Lord is emphasizing wisdom here, shrewdness, astuteness in this particular way. And then notice in verse 9 the theme of friends. You will realize, of course, that the action, the strange, even dishonest action of this unjust manager was designed precisely to win himself friends. But we notice that the term friends is brought out explicitly in verse 9 when our Lord says, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of," that is to say, by means of "the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they," the friends, "may receive you into everlasting habitations." So then, as we consider this difficult parable, this parable that has perplexed many, we notice that the theme of mammon is central to it. We notice that the theme of wisdom is central to it. And we notice also the theme of friends is central to it. Indeed, I would say this, that our Lord here is speaking of the wise use of mammon in order that here in this life we might gain friends by means of it that will welcome us as friends into everlasting habitations in the life and the world to come. We could summarize the essence of the parable in this way, that the children of God should use their perishable wealth to gain imperishable friends and thus show that wisdom in eternal things which the children of this world show in temporal things. For one of the great emphases of this particular parable, remarkable and even daring though it is, one of the remarkable themes is this, that the children of this world at least know how to live according to their principles. The question is, do we know how to live according to ours? I want then in the first place to consider the wisdom of the unjust steward. I'm going to focus therefore upon the details of the parable, and I do so largely for this reason and without any apology, because this is a difficult parable and it is essential that before we move to the application we understand precisely what is occurring and why it is occurring. We'll consider then in the first place the wisdom of this particular unjust steward. Look again at verse 8. And the Lord, that's not the Lord Jesus you will realize, but his Lord, his master, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Now in what then did his wisdom lie? His wisdom lay, my good friends, in providing for his future. He made provision for the future. He knew that he was in grave difficulty and in grave trouble. He knew that he was about to lose his position. He knew that he had been a bad manager, that he squandered and wasted his master's goods. He knew that the books had now been audited. He knew that he'd been found out. And he realized that before long, perhaps in a few weeks, maybe in a few months, once the notice had run its course, he would be in grave trouble. Without a position, without work, without a home, out on the streets and potentially friendless. So what he is doing here is this. Shrewdly and astutely, he is providing for his future. Now our Lord introduces the unjust steward in verses 1 and 2. There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, "How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." He was a bad steward. He may well not have been dishonest at this stage. His action, of course, was dishonest. Indeed, it was fraudulent, the action that follows. But up until this point, it may well simply have been a case of bad management, mismanagement. He had been appointed steward, but he'd wasted, squandered his master's goods. And he's been found out. His Lord calls him to an account. He says, give an account of thy stewardship. And so the steward finds himself in a crisis. We read of this in verse 3. Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed." As he considered the various prospects before him, the prospect of losing his position, which was now a certainty. He did not like what he saw, and therefore he realizes he's in a grave crisis. He needs to secure his future, and so he devises a plan. We see the plan in verse 4, and verse 4 is of great importance. I am resolved what to do, he says, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. That's the plan. He is going to ingratiate himself with his Lord's debtors. He's going to gain friends to himself during these few weeks, possibly months, so that when he is put out of the stewardship, they, the friends that he has made, will receive him into their houses. That then was the plan. And the plan was, frankly, to reduce unilaterally the debts of his Lord's debtors. We see this in verses 5, 6, and 7. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. He is therefore deliberately ingratiating himself with his Lord's debtors, and he's doing that by reducing unilaterally and even dishonestly the debts of the debtors of his Lord. So then we see this first debtor coming. This first debtor that owed 100 measures of oil. Now it is likely that these men, these debtors, were renters. They probably rented property or land from their lords, and it is likely that they were to pay that rent in kind, not in money necessarily, but in kind, in oil, or in wheat, or in other produce. It appears though, and this may well be because of the mismanagement itself, that they'd fallen into arrears with the debt, and so the debt had piled up, and this first debtor now owes 100 measures of oil, which was 875 gallons of oil, a very significant amount. But notice what the unjust steward says. The unjust or unrighteous steward says, Take thy bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. In other words, reduce it. Reduce the debts. He alters the bill, he thus makes a friend by means of this device, a friend that will receive him into his home when he's put out of the stewardship. The second debtor comes. The second debtor owed 100 measures of wheat. Again, almost certainly rent in arrears, rent in kind. The unjust steward says, Take thy bill and write 80. He's reduced this one, not to 50, but to 80. Either way, in each case, he's made a friend of this particular man. He's altered the bill, he's gained a friend. Now, it is, I think, very likely that there were more than just two debtors. These are just representative of the many with whom the unjust steward has dealings. And I do want to emphasize that what he is doing here is dishonest. It is a breaking of the eighth commandment. This unjust steward, notice he is called that. The Lord Jesus Christ is not commending the action in and of itself. He is called the unjust or unrighteous steward. And so we see that our Lord is not condoning this dishonesty. He condemns the steward as unjust. But you see, it is the wisdom or the shrewdness or the astuteness of the steward that is being highlighted here. In other words, our Lord here, in a very daring way, is focusing upon one particular aspect of this man's conduct. We see that it's dishonest. But our Lord is focusing upon the shrewdness and the astuteness of it, whereby this man provided for his future. So he isolates one aspect, holds it up, as it were, before the eyes of God's people as something which they in their sphere, and according to their principles, are to imitate. Someone has said that what we have here is an example in resource. He's an example in resourcefulness. He's not an example of corruption, clearly. He is a corrupt man, but this is not being set forward as an example for us to follow. Rather, one particular aspect is being isolated and held up, namely his shrewdness, his astuteness, and in particular, his provision for the future. In the second place, then, I want us to consider the wisdom of the children of light, the wisdom of God's people, the wisdom that we as Christian men and women ought to display. Look again at verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world, notice this, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Have you ever noticed that scripture? It's a stunning statement. If it had been the other way round, we might have understood it. If our Lord had said that the children of light are in their generation wiser than the children of this world, we would have nodded our assent, we would have understood it, but our Lord doesn't say that. Astonishingly, he says, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, before I explain this, and it behoves me as a preacher of the gospel to explain it and to explain it carefully, before I explain it, let me point out that our Lord is, of course, dividing, as he always does, this world into two groups. Two categories. There are the children of this world and there are the children of light. There are non-Christian people who are unbelievers and there are believers who are God's people. They are the children of light. I want to ask you before I proceed, which category do you belong to? Are you a child of light or are you a child of this world? Do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ or do you belong still to the God of this world, who is the evil one? Notice that here, as ever, our Lord divides mankind down the middle. You're either a sheep or you're a goat. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. You're either a Christian or a non-Christian. You're either regenerate or unregenerate. By nature, we're dead in our trespasses. We're dead in our sins. That is our position by nature, children of disobedience and children of wrath, who can expect nothing and look for nothing apart from the judgment of God, precisely because of our sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, has had mercy upon those that cry unto God for mercy and for help. Those that turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, he saves. And so we see here this contrast, as ever, between the children of this world, on the one hand, and the children of light, the children of the evil one, and the children of God. Now then, to come back to the statement itself, it is, I say, a remarkable statement. Listen again to it. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. What can our Lord mean when he says this? Have you ever noticed this scripture? It is at first glance astonishing. Let me explain it. I do so firstly negatively. Our Lord is not saying here that the children of this world are wiser with the mammon of unrighteousness. He's not saying that non-Christians are wiser with their money or with their possessions than Christian people. What he is saying is this, with regard to the children of this world, in their own way, in their own sphere, and according to their own principles, they show more wisdom than we in our sphere, in our way, and according to our principles. In other words, they live for this world and they know how to live for this world. We, however, as Christian people, purport to live for the life and the world to come. Of course we live in this world, but we do so with our eye upon the future. We believe in the life and the world to come. Our Lord tells us to lay up treasure in heaven and not upon earth. Our Lord is saying, therefore, that in their own way, and in their own sphere, in their own realm, and in accordance with their own principles, they are wiser than we are. It's an astonishing statement, and it is, of course, a rebuke to each and every one of us, whereby we need to examine our hearts. My good friends, I would remind you, as I remind myself, that as Christian men and women, we are pilgrims. We are pilgrims and we are strangers in this world. We are those that, as our forefathers used to put it, have set out for heaven. We have left the city of destruction. We're on our way to the celestial city, and we must needs pass through Vanity Fair. As we pass through Vanity Fair, the danger is that we're tempted and seduced by what it has to offer. In other words, we are tempted and seduced by the things of this world. Now, do not misunderstand me. I am not saying, and our Lord and Saviour is not saying, that money is intrinsically wrong. He's not saying that. You and I could not live without money. If we had no money, we couldn't feed ourselves, let alone our families. It's evident that there's nothing intrinsically or inherently wrong with money. Money is neutral. The attitude that is entertained in our hearts towards it, that is the sinful thing, potentially, when we love it. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil, not money itself. And so I repeat it, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with money. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with a man earning his living. Indeed, a man must earn a living. If he doesn't earn a living, says the word, he has no right to eat. If any man will not work, neither should he eat. If any man provide not for his own, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And so our Lord is not saying that money is wrong. Our Lord is not saying that work is wrong. He is not saying that earning a living is wrong. He's not even saying that riches are wrong in and of themselves. There are examples of rich men in the scriptures. Abraham was a rich man. Job was at one stage a rich man. And Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. Therefore, there is nothing intrinsically, inherently wrong with riches in and of itself. But money is always dangerous. Riches are dangerous. Money is dangerous and riches are dangerous because they steal the heart. They steal the affections. And we tend subtly, here a little, there a little, to go after them and to love that which they provide. And so I would remind you that our Lord tells us that as we pass through this world, as we work, as we earn a living, as we earn money, as we provide for our family, our Lord reminds us that we are not to lay up for ourselves treasures upon earth. Listen to what he says. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. You see, as we go about in our work, as we earn a living, as we do those things that are necessary and needful for ourselves and for our families to live and to earn a living, our main aim should be always to seek the kingdom of God and to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Now, I believe that this particular parable is an amplification of that emphasis about laying up treasure in heaven. Indeed, our Lord shows us here that the very friends that we make here on earth are a part and an aspect of that treasure. He's telling us here to use what we have, to use our mammon, to use our home, to use our car, to use our books, potentially anything and everything we have, to use it in the kingdom of God in such a way that, and this is what he teaches, to make friends to ourselves. That when we fail, when we die, they, the friends that we have made, may welcome us into everlasting habitations. It is a remarkable teaching. It's one often neglected because this parable is difficult. It may well be that you've read the parable many times, haven't really understood it, and just passed on and left it for another day. But the interpretation that I'm bringing to you is the classic Protestant interpretation of this parable. And I want to prove it to you. Look firstly at the exhortation in verse 9. Verse 9 is a key verse. And I say unto you, this is now our Lord speaking, make to yourselves friends of, he means by means of, make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they, the friends you've made, may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now I believe that I can prove from the parable itself, from the internal evidence of the parable itself, that this is the correct interpretation. It is certainly the classic Protestant interpretation. Notice the parallel between verse 9 that I just read and verse 4. In verse 9 we find this,
that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Do you remember what was said in verse 4? That they may receive me into their houses. That's the parable. That they may receive me into their houses. That they may receive you into everlasting habitations. In other words, our Lord is saying, be wise like that man. Yes, he was dishonest, but he was shrewd. He was dishonest, but he was astute. He provided for the future. Are you doing that, says our Lord, with regard to the life and the world to come? Are you providing? Are you being deliberately provident? Are you laying up treasure in heaven? Or are you seeking to lay up treasure here upon earth? I want to illustrate this whole matter of laying up treasure in heaven by referring to a man by the name of Jack Cullum. You probably don't know the name. But Jack Cullum was to play a remarkable part in the formation of and the funding of the Banner of Truth Trust, which was founded in 1957. Let me tell you about this man. Jack Cullum was an acoustic expert in London. He was the head of two large companies, which he largely owned. He had amassed his wealth and riches during the Second World War through the invention of mufflers that muted and muffled the noise of jet aircraft when on the ground. You'll understand readily that in time of warfare, the muting and the muffling of those jet engines is very important. He'd invented these mufflers. He had made his wealth in that particular way. He was not, however, a Christian at this stage. He was actually a nominal Methodist. It meant nothing. He'd ceased attending church. But then in the 1950s, he came under the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was wonderfully converted under his preaching. He also got to know Ian Murray and was enthralled by the riches of the great Reformed heritage, which Ian Murray in his lectures and Dr. Lloyd-Jones in his preaching were pouring out week after week into his ears and heart. And he was thrilled by this. And as a rich man who was now regenerate, as a rich man who now had much of this world's goods, the Lord laid it upon his heart, this great desire and design. He wanted to use his wealth in such a way that the great heritage which had lain hidden from the past, which was there but which needed to be brought out and presented afresh in new editions, the Lord laid it upon his heart to devote that wealth to the formation of the Banner of Truth Trust. And here we are, almost 50 years later. Think of the untold blessing produced by that man's desire and his initiative. This literature, in my judgment, the finest Reformed literature in the world, from the past and the present, has gone out to the uttermost parts of the earth. What a tremendous blessing it has been to missionaries, to pastors, to preachers, to Christians of all types, in all countries, throughout the world. And it was because, you see, Jack Cullum desired to use what God had given to him in a useful and profitable way. Ah, you say, if only I had the riches of Jack Cullum. And we're all tempted to speak like that, are we not? But my good friends, we need to consider the possessions that we do have. We live here in this country in the richest nation upon the face of the earth. And you and I are rich to millions, believe me. I've been to Uganda. I've seen how they live. And you and I are rich in comparison to millions. And therefore we should consider before God what we have. We should remember the Lord's work in our giving. We should be prepared and willing and ready to use our homes, our cars, our books, good quality DVDs, lending, giving, borrowing, sharing, the interaction of Christian friends and Christian fellowship. It is part and parcel of what our Lord has in mind here when he says, in verse 9, make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. It is a daring teaching, and it is such a daring teaching that many Christians, when they're confronted with it, can hardly believe their ears or their eyes. My good friends, these are the words of the Son of Man who has the words of everlasting life. And it behoves us, as those that name his name, to listen to him and to take him seriously. He tells us to use this mammon and to make to ourselves friends by means of it, so that when we fail, when we die, they, the friends that we have made, might welcome us. And when others come after us, that we might welcome them. So then, this means that we should not be possessive concerning our possessions. It means that we should not be overprotective with regard to them. It means that we should put them at the disposal of God's people, at the disposal of God's kingdom, that we should be ready and willing to lend in this way and to give. Remember that great inasmuch principle, as our Lord puts it. Our Lord says, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my people, ye have done it unto me. And so, my good friends, I remind you that God has given us much, that you and I are stewards of these things, and that you and I one day will be called to account when our Lord will say to us, give an account of thy stewardship. And if we are faithful, if we hearken to his words, if we take heed to this parable, if indeed we use that which we have in this way within the kingdom of God, in the way that I've described, there is coming a day when, by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone, we'll be able to say to our Saviour, this is the treasure and these are the friends which I was enabled to make by God's grace. You see, my good friends, we're not our own. The word of God tells us that, doesn't it? You're not your own, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies, your spirits, and your lives. My question then is this: are you being wise? Are you being prudent in the way in which our Saviour emphasizes here? You see, my good friends, we are pilgrims. We are moving on. We are moving through Vanity Fair to the celestial city. One day we must stand before the Son of Man and give an account of our stewardship and of the way in which we have lived, and of the way in which we've used those things which God has given to us. Are we being wise? Are we being prudent? Are we being deliberately provident? Are we, in fact, deliberately laying up treasure in heaven? Yes, we use this world. We make use of this world. And indeed, we can enjoy the things of this world. There's nothing wrong with that. But we don't go in for it. We're not absorbed and engrossed by it as the world is. Think of the world outside. It lives for mammon, the acquisition of riches and property and possessions. That is its God, and it lives for it. But you and I have a different God. You and I have a Saviour and a Lord who tells us not to lay up treasure on earth, but to lay up treasure in heaven. Are you being wise? Are you being prudent? Are you being deliberately provident with regard to the life to come? You see, the children of this world, says our Lord, are in their generation wiser than the children of light. An astonishing statement, a statement of rebuke, but it is often so. They know how to live in their sphere. Do we know how to live in ours? They know how to live according to their principles. Are we living according to ours? It is often the case that we live beneath our principles, and we like to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, one foot in heaven, but one foot back in this world. My good friends, let us remember what we are, who we are, what we are, strangers and pilgrims. We use this world, we make use of this world as not abusing it, not engrossed by it, not enthralled by it. It is not the Alpha and the Omega of our existence. No, we're passing on. We're moving through. And our eye is upon the future. Our eye is upon heaven. We're seeking to lay up treasure there. Even as we earn a living here, we are seeking to lay up treasure there. It behoves us, therefore, to live in accordance with the principles which God himself gives us in his word. The hymn writer puts it very beautifully. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, for thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. My good friends, are you doing that? Have you offered your life? Do you offer your life as a living sacrifice unto God?
for this is your reasonable service. Be wise, my good friends. Remember to live according to your principles. Remember that though we are indeed to earn a living, and though there's nothing intrinsically wrong with money, let us beware of the snare of riches. Let us remember to lay up treasure in heaven. Let us remember to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to pursue his interests above all. Be wise, says our Lord in this parable. Be prudent. Be deliberately provident. Set your affections upon the things above, not upon the things of the earth. Set them on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.